Acts 21, 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!"
Well, we turn again this evening to our recently resumed studies in the book of Acts, the Acts of the risen Christ through his apostles, where Luke, having introduced us to the life and times, the mission and ministry, the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in his gospel, now continues the ministry of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of his church at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. That's what the book of Acts is. It's the continuing ministry, as Luke tells us in the opening chapter, the continuing ministry of the risen Lord through his ordained and appointed apostles. I would think that reading the book of Acts must be the most wonderful and reassuring encouragements for the people of God, because it shows us, as well as tells us, that the gospel of God can and does triumph in the darkest of times. We can only too easily, in the age in which we live, forget that the gospel was born into a multi-faith, pagan world, worse, I think, than the world in which we live in today. It was a world full of idolatry, a world that was submerged in the grossest forms of immorality. When Paul arrived in Athens, you remember in Acts 17, is it verse 16, he says his soul, and our English words don't really quite capture the force of the Greek, his soul was provoked by the idolatry he saw. Actually, it tells us that his soul was in a paroxysm. He was utterly convulsed with inward distress as he looked around him and saw this great city of Athens awash with idolatry of the grossest and vilest kind. And it's into that world that the gospel came. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Now, when Paul wrote those words, you'll remember, he wrote them to the church in Rome. Rome was the great power of the day. It was the greatest power that the world had ever seen. Caesar ipse dixit. Caesar has spoken. His word was law, and the power of Rome was proverbial. But the gospel came to Rome. And when Paul wrote, "The gospel is the power of God," he was saying to the Christians in Rome, "Be of good cheer. Be of good heart. This power of Rome will bow before the gospel of God, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what we read in Acts is not there for antiquarian interest. It's not there for us to become wistful for the days that are gone. They're gone. It's to remind us and to encourage us that however bad and dark the times are, the gospel of God can triumph in the midst of them. That's one of the benefits of reading history. Secular history, church history, it's all God's history, isn't it? Never quite understood this. What on earth is secular history? I don't get it. It's all God's history. And reading history can be wonderfully encouraging and comforting to remind us in the midst of the dark times in which we live, and we do live in dark times, that God is able to transform the landscape. We saw that at the Reformation, didn't we? How dark the nations of these islands were, and the gospel came, and God did a great thing. Look what God hath wrought. And so, when we read these chapters in Acts, we're not to become wistful for the past. We're not to simply engage in antiquarian interest. We're to be stirred in our hearts and to be reminded afresh of what God can do. And who knows what God might do tomorrow? Who knows what God might do tonight? Isn't that the staggering resource and encouragement that Christian believers have? Who knows what God might do? What it might please the sovereign God of the heavens and the earth to do? He can in a moment transform this nation. Do you actually believe that? Do I believe that? It's not enough for us simply to say God is sovereign. Do we really believe that he is able, as it pleases him, to transform the landscape, not least in this land? So as we saw last time, Paul is finding himself increasingly between a rock and a hard place. His sights are set on being a faithful missionary of the gospel. He knows that suffering and trials and tribulations await him. It seems to me that Paul has an inward sense that he's going to Rome. But he doesn't yet know how he's going to get there, except that he's going to get there through trials, troubles, and tribulations. We saw last time that the elders in Jerusalem encouraged Paul to pay for himself and for four others to go to the temple for a rite of purification, and Paul does so, and the elders were hoping that this would deflect people away from Paul. They know that this great missionary to the Gentiles has come back to Jerusalem, and they're hoping that by showing his commitment to the law of Moses, that Paul would disarm the critics. But it doesn't work out that way, does it? But at the heart of the apostles' conviction was that wherever he was, and in whatever circumstance he found himself, God would be at work. When he writes, possibly a little later, to the Philippians, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's in prison, probably in Rome. And he says, now what you need to understand is that this is not a catastrophe. This is not the end of the line. This is not, oh my. Oh my, how bad and dark times have come to the church. No, says Paul, you need to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he says something similar, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 9, where he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." And here we find in these verses, Paul is bound by chains, but the word of God is not bound, because God is not bound. Paul is not simply an incurable optimist. He's a Christian who actually believes that God is sovereign and that God's sovereignty is unabridged and absolute and always is being exercised for his own glory and with his own glory, the good and the blessing of his church. So look at these verses with me under four headings. First of all, we notice that Paul is subjected to baseless lies from verse 28. The Jews from Asia, possibly from Ephesus because they recognized Trophimus. Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place." Now, there's an irony in this because Paul has gone into the temple to actually engage in a rite of purification according to the law of Moses. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. You know that there was this barrier, there was the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles, and Gentiles were allowed to be there, but there was a barrier beyond which they could not go on pain of death. And so baseless lies are being leveled against Paul. And this is a recurring feature. Luke has already told us in chapter 6 that the same thing happened with Stephen. Men there were suborned to lie regarding Stephen, the first martyr as he's called. But Luke surely wants us to understand that Paul is actually following in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Jews did to Jesus. They leveled, they concocted lies and deceits against him. Now, if we simply see it at that level, we surely miss the heart of it because Satan is the father of lies. What you have here is satanic activity. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. It's Satan, the instigator, the initiator, the fomenter of lies and deceits, who is using these dupes of his. Our warfare is against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, I think we see the same thing today. Increasingly, Christian believers are being accused baselessly in society. For example, the big thing today is that Christians, people like you, people like me, we are homophobes. And that shuts down all discussion and all reasoned argument. You're a homophobe. How on earth could a Christian be a homophobe? If Jesus Christ stands all the day long to welcome sinners of whatever stripe and background and sin to himself, if God so loved the world in all its darkness and blackness and heinousness, if in Corinth God called to himself by his electing kindness and love fornicators and perverts and liars and cheats and deceivers and all kinds of people, how could a Christian who takes the Bible seriously be a homophobe? We are called, like our God, to hate sin. But we are called to love sinners, aren't we? We're called to reach out with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But you accuse someone of being homophobic, it just shuts down all argument and discussion. That's satanic. That's one of the fingerprints of Satan. And we need to remember that our warfare is spiritual. That's why our primary weapons must be spiritual weapons. Faith, prayer, Holy Spirit-inspired boldness, the unashamed declaration and proclamation of God's revealed truth. And it's the lack of that that is the reason why the church in Western Europe is so ineffectual. We've abandoned faith and prayer and the Word of God and Holy Spirit-inspired boldness. We've adopted the methodology of the world. We've adopted the thinking and the ideas of the world in order to try and win the world. Satan is just laughing up his sleeve. Laughing up his sleeve. So what we find here is Satan fomenting these baseless lies against God's servant. But then secondly, we see here God's intervening providential care of Paul. Now, God has decreed that Paul will bear witness to him in Rome. How is he going to get to Rome? How is he not going to be torn in pieces by this mob? Remember the inflamed mob in Acts 7 who took rocks and smashed Stephen to pieces. How is that going to be prevented here? By the sovereign intervening providential power and grace of Almighty God. Just as Paul is about to be smashed to pieces, the tribune arrives. Now, the tribune was probably someone, an overall charge of about 1,000 soldiers. A miliarch, he was called, I think. And the Lord uses, do you read history and see the fingerprints of God everywhere? You could almost miss it. Because it's so ordinary, or it seems so ordinary. And it's wonderful and deeply reassuring to see the Lord using even his enemies to do his will. You almost want to read these passages sometimes with a smile. And say, Lord, you've done it again. You're using the wrath of man to praise you. You're using the enemies of God to fulfill the will of God. The tribune's got no idea, has he, that he's preserving the life of a man who will take the gospel of the King of Glory into the heart of Rome. No one had any idea. The Lord knew what he was doing. And God sovereignly intervenes. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians and says, look, I'm in prison, I'm in chains, but don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. The word of God is not bound. God is furthering and promoting his purposes of salvation, even through my being here. And to me, that's surely wonderfully reassuring and encouraging for us tonight. To know that no matter how antagonistic this world is towards our Savior Jesus Christ and his church, however loud and threatening this world is, our God reigns. That is a glorious thing to ponder, to meditate on, to reflect on. Our God reigns. And he is our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not for one moment at the mercy of either this mob or the tribune. Neither is your life at the mercy of anything or anyone other than the sovereign Lord. The Lord accomplishes his purposes, doesn't he? And often the most surprising of ways, using the most surprising of people. The Bible's just astonishingly fresh and disturbing in the way that God reveals himself so effortlessly, using all kinds of people and circumstances, bending them without overriding human responsibility and the law of second causes, bending them to the doing of his will. Isn't it remarkable, back in chapter 4, and I think probably Luke expects us to be to-ing and fro-ing throughout this episodic theological history of the early church, because he puts down notes and markers that he's already noted earlier. He's like a composer. He introduces a theme and later comes back to the theme. Earlier on in chapter 4, the apostles, Peter and John, are released from prison, and they return to their friends and report what the chief priests and elders said to them. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Sovereign Lord." That's the first thing they say, "Sovereign Lord. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them." Now, what a great way to begin a prayer when you've just been released from prison. And people have told you, now if you keep speaking in the name of Jesus, you'll be back here and it will be worse for you. "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit said," and he quotes the second psalm, "For truly in this city there were gathered against you, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." Now notice this. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They're unintimidated. They have this high sense that their lives are overarched and undergirded by the sovereign Lord who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And so here, God is engineering, as only he can, his purposes to the fulfilling of his will. Paul will get to Rome, whatever the enemies of the gospel seek to do. The third thing we see here is that God's guidance may involve discomfort and suffering. I think there's a deeply unbiblical idea embedded, sadly, in many fine Christians that equates peace and ease with God's favor, and difficulty and suffering with God's displeasure. Now, God's guidance may lead you to green pastures and quiet waters. It may do. But no less, it may lead you into the valley of the shadow of death. You cannot look at someone's life, a Christian's life, as they experience difficulty and hardship and trial and trouble and say, "Well, actually, God's disfavor." It may be the very, very reverse. It may be the very, very reverse. Look where obedience and faithfulness to his Father brought the Lord Jesus Christ. Look where his faithfulness led him. Look where the guidance of God brought him. And as we've said before, Luke is overlaying the life of Paul, as we'll see in a moment, on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because guidance is really all about obedience, and obedience may lead you into dark and deep waters. Why? Because truth always is to trump consequences. Now, that's easier to say than to do, isn't it? That's easier to say than to do. Paul did not seek difficulty and opposition. He would have been perverse if he did that. And you do meet some perverse Christians at times who think we should always opt for the difficult. That's just crazy talk. He didn't seek difficulty and opposition. He simply found it in the way of faithfulness. If it pleases the Lord to bring you into deep and dark waters, don't immediately conclude, oh, what have I done wrong? You may have done everything right, and God is blessing you with the pattern of his Son. That's easy to say, I'm conscious of that. But it may be that God is so pleased with you, he wants to make you more like his Son. And that's why the fourth thing we see here is the principal or foundational pattern of the Christian life. Did you notice how Luke uses language to identify the pattern of Paul's life with that of his Saviour? It's impossible, I think, to miss the deliberate way that Luke identifies Paul's mission with that of the Lord Jesus. He does it throughout these chapters in a myriad of ways, actually, both in terms of theme and in terms of actual language, words and syntax. But he does it in two ways here, which almost bookend the section. It begins with deliberate, willful lies, and ends with the crowd crying out, away with him, away with him. Luke is deliberately identifying Paul's life and mission with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's laying Paul's life on the principal pattern of Jesus' life, and pointedly and deliberately telling us that the way of faith is the way of the cross. That's what he's saying, if we've got eyes to see it. The way of faith is the way of the cross. As it was with the Saviour, so it must be with the way of the people of the Saviour. If the world hated me, John 15, be sure it will hate you also. Now, we've not to go out of our way to cultivate the hatred of the world. You don't need to cultivate it. You just need to be more like Jesus Christ and you'll get it. The servant is not above his master. That's the default of the Christian life. And I wonder if I and we have been more infected by the age and the aspirations of the age in which we live, where we don't think as a default that the way of faith is the way of the cross. That's why the cost of true discipleship must never be hidden from gospel preaching and gospel witness. What is it Jesus is calling me to? He's calling you to himself. But what does that mean? He's calling you into the salvation of God. Wow. What does that mean? In deaths often. Wow. With the smile of God upon you in the midst of your deaths. That's the pattern, the principled pattern of the life of faith. It's the way of the cross. And what we read here, and I'm no alarmist, as you probably know by this time, I'm no alarmist. But what we read here may well be what will increasingly be the experience of Christian believers in this land. Lies and threats, baseless lies, mounting threats. And so what are we to take to heart? What are we to remember? First of all, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It has never stopped being the power of God for salvation. It's a greater power than any power this world could ever know or conceive of. It's the power of God for salvation. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God, God's self-declaration concerning himself, his consistency with himself, is revealed in that by the cross, he justly, in faithfulness to his righteousness, condemns sin, and in faithfulness to his righteousness, saves sinners. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the second thing we need to remember is to be undaunted and to do what the apostles did. As they were threatened with condemned punishment, they prayed, didn't they? And what was it they prayed? Lord, give us wisdom. They didn't pray for that, although no doubt they did. That's not what we're told. Not, Lord, help us to act wisely and circumspectly, though that's true all the time, that must be true. What was it they prayed? Acts 4, 29 to 31. Lord, give us boldness. Boldness. But that will get you into trouble. Well, of course, the boldness they're praying for is not crass boldness, but it is boldness. Lord, give us unashamed faithfulness as we serve you in this world. Make us undaunted in the face of whatever opposition comes our way. The Lord reigns. Do you know how the Psalms continue? That statement is at 96 and 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. Let the people of God rejoice.